You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We're finishing up the red letters of Jesus, and so we've been trying to put his words into practice, these red letters in many Bibles, his specific words, because we have discovered that for a lot of people in the United States who are outside of Christianity looking in, and that's a lot of people, by the way, they don't see a lot of Christians actually putting into practice what Jesus said. They see a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of other issues. And so what we want to do is show them the real Jesus through being the type of disciples, the followers, who put his words actually into practice. And over the last 5 weeks, 6 weeks, and including today, we've looked at these different aspects of the life of Jesus and his words, and we kind of categorize the different practices into 5 different practices that we're all about. And that, yeah, I'm skipping slides on you, I'm sorry. And they are being that you are in Christ, forgiving, being forgiven and forgiving others, serving, giving, and today it's going. And of all the 5 practices, I'd say a vast majority of Christians say going's the hardest. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure what to do with that. So we're going to be looking at that in the red letters, focusing today in Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10, well, it comes after chapter 9 and the other chapters, right? And in Luke chapter 10, oops, I went too far over. Sorry about that. I'm getting some feedback. Luke chapter 10, there's been a shift in the Gospel of Luke. The first 9-ish chapters of the Gospel, the focus is on, okay, who is this Jesus? And we look at his identity issues from what he says and the miracles that he did and to the actions that he accomplished. Who is he? And we come to the conclusion in those chapters, he is the Son of God. He is who he said he was, and his everything testifies to that. Now, starting in about chapter 9, it says that he set his face like flint, like he is resolute. He's going to Jerusalem, where he knows when he gets there, it's not going to be a pretty scene. He's going to actually face rejection and betrayal and his own crucifixion, his own death for us. And as he is going, now these chapters are focusing on, so if this is who he is, then what does it mean for us? And the answer is, we are to follow him. We are followers, we're disciples. And Luke 10, in this section, then looks at what does it mean to be a disciple? And a disciple is a messenger, someone who has a message. So let's read through now this section of Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through, I know it's long, 21. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, you will, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you.'" Oops, it just messed up on me. Sorry about that. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So disciples are messengers. That's what we get from this. Let's pray. Lord God, you've called us to follow, and we don't know how to do that. And we especially are hesitant in our culture and our day to share your word with others because we're just not sure how that's going to work. And I pray, Lord, that through this, through what you did for the 72, how you worked through them, that you would teach us many lessons today about the mission that you've given us, the message, and the motivation, that we can do all these things in you, Lord Jesus, as you did them, for the same reasons, for the same way, because of your love and mercy and grace. And may that be the center of all that we were talking about today. In your name, dear Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, what does it mean to be a messenger? Every disciple of Jesus Christ has a message to publicly communicate that gospel, that good news, to everyone to believe it. And I know, in one sense, that every one of us has a message to communicate publicly to others and to urge them, to compel them, not in a forceful way, but just in a passionate way, to believe it. That there is no more hot-button issue in our society than that. Do you realize that? There are many people who will say, hey, that's not even legitimate to do anymore these days. Recently, Christianity Today had an article about Barna and his research of younger generations. And in it, they found that when they asked this question about evangelism, that 47% of the younger generations said that, and I'm quoting here, that 47% said that it's wrong to share one's belief with a person of another faith in the hopes that that person will become to share one's beliefs. 47%. Another 40% basically said, if I do share my beliefs and they disagree with me, then they are actually judging me. So I don't even want to do it. Now, there's got to be a lot of nuance in this study because when you hear the word evangelism, it can mean almost anything under the sun. And I have seen practices of evangelism that I also would say, I am not doing that, and I don't think that's right to do. And almost every college student here at that's at FGCU knows exactly what I mean, right? You've seen the dude out there with the sign yelling and screaming at the students, demeaning them, power plays. He thinks he's evangelizing, and we know there's no good news in any of what he's saying. In fact, a couple weeks ago, he was on campus, and I tried to talk with him. Anybody ever do that? Anybody try to talk with one of these guys? Well, he was just yelling over me. He wouldn't listen. He didn't want to sit down. I said, hey, I'd love to sit down with you. I'm trying to figure out what your message is and what your... And he just yelled over me, and of course, I wasn't a Christian either, and nobody else is, by the way. Yeah. So I understand when people look at that and go like, that's not the right thing to do. And yet at the same time, we have to look at this issue because Jesus calls us to go. And I think we're going to find the answers to how to do this and why to do this in this lesson from Luke chapter 10. And we're going to find three points in here. A mission that we have been given, a message, as well as a motivation. So we're going to take these one at a time. So first of all, the mission. Luke shares that Jesus sent out people in pairs, that there were 72 of them that he sent out. And he said, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, the chapter before this, by the way, Luke, in Luke chapter 9, he sends out the 12 apostles, and he gave them authority over to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick, it says. In other words, to do what Jesus did. That's what his ministry was. Do you realize that? Jesus' ministry was to proclaim and persuade people of the truth, to liberate people from bondage, anything that would captivate them, whatever it was, demonic or otherwise, and to mend bodies and communities. And many times when he healed, he also forgave. And many times when he healed and forgave, he was actually creating community so this person was welcome from the leper to the paralytic back into society and back in. So he's mending the community as well, not just an individual disease. And basically, he calls his 12 apostles, which is meaning sent or on missionary, to do the same thing and to give them that authority. Now, if all we had was Luke chapter 9, and we saw the 12 apostles were done that, many of you would say, yeah, that's right. The clergy, the church professionals, that's their job. By the way, I was interviewed this week, one of the questions, Sam actually did the interviewing for a class he's taking for an MBA on entrepreneurship and stuff. And he asked the question, why did you want to become a pastor? And I told him, I didn't. And I really didn't. When I was in high school and when I was into college, I didn't want to become a pastor because I know what people, that's the pastor. Of course he's supposed to act that way. But me, you know, I've got different set of rules. And the truth is, that's not how Jesus sets it up at all. There are no separate, the pastor does this and we do that. So he's the one that does the evangelism. He's in sales and I'm in service. Here in chapter 10, we have the 72 sent out, and their ministry and mission is basically the same as the 12, and it's the same as Jesus. He wants you to love like he loved, to serve like he served, to give like he gave, and to proclaim like he proclaimed for the same reasons he did those things. That's what a disciple is. Why 72? Any clues? Seems like an odd number. Why not 70? Why not, you know? The best answer I've got for that is found in the Greek Old Testament. That is called the Septuagint. It was written, translated from the Hebrew into Greek before the life of Jesus himself, because the majority of Jewish people at the time had a hard time reading Hebrew anymore. Okay? It's kind of like people reading Latin today. You know, I think Helen Roenfeldt shared the fact that she was, before the service, learned all these prayers in Latin when she was a child, right? And it is kind of so, but what do you do with them? You know, you're just reciting these prayers in Latin. You have no idea what you're saying. That was kind of what Hebrew was now to many people, especially the diaspora, those who lived outside of the Judean countryside in Jerusalem itself. They didn't understand the language anymore. So a number of scholars got together and put together the Septuagint. And that was well read. And in the Septuagint, which means 70, because there were 70 people that did it, it's not 72. So it's like, wait a minute. In Genesis chapter 10, in the Septuagint, there's a listing, and you can look it up in English, it's similar. There's a listing of the Table of the Nations, it's called. Of all the people on earth belong to one of these groups. How many were there? 72. So Jesus is using the 72 as a symbol that this gospel is for everybody of every nationality, every background, and everybody is supposed to be doing it. Is that cool? Now you know. You have a mission. You have a purpose. Huge difference from our culture. You have a mission. You have a purpose. You have something greater than yourself to live for. You can make a great impact in this world. You can become a liberator, a healer, a mender of bodies and souls and community in sharing the gospel. I love how Paul talks about this in different language, but in a sense, to kind of specify the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you are saved by God's grace through faith. And then he goes on to Ephesians 2:10, which is basically saying, here's your mission. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Jesus would say to you today, you are the Father's masterpiece. And the model he used to shape you, to form you, and that he continues to use is me. You are created as a masterpiece, God's workmanship, to be formed and conformed to who I am, what I'm about, to love like I love, to live like I lived, to serve like I served, and to proclaim what I proclaimed for the reasons I did those things. You are his workmanship, and you are his specific workmanship. And the shape of your lives, the experiences that you've had, the gifts that you've been given, God uses all those things in your particular way so that you become a servant and a proclaimer and a messenger to some people I can't proclaim to. You can do a better job of it than I could ever do. And God uses you specifically to do that, to accomplish that. You are his created, unique workmanship. And Jesus says in this text, and he says elsewhere too, go, I am sending you. That, like I said, is so counter to the prevailing worldview that we have in our society today. And what is that worldview? To summarize it, it's that you're not sent. You don't have a mission or purpose. You are thrown out. You're just cast out into this world. And you have to kind of figure out why you're even here. What's it about? Let me tell you, I have met, and you probably know, a lot of people who feel like they've just kind of been thrown out into this world, born into it, and they have no idea why. Or where they're going. And, you know, biological life itself, we have been taught and told again and again, is just a result of happenstance, that it evolved in these ways, and that you are now a product of just these laws of nature and all these other things that are going on. And there you go. There's not any moral purpose or direction necessarily in life. It's just you're thrown out into this. Figure it out for yourself. The gospel, though, it says you're not thrown out. You're cast. You're sent. You're sent with a purpose and a mission that's greater than yourself. Huge difference. That's your mission. Makes a big difference. And then the message. Jesus says, a couple of times he uses this phrase. He says, heal the sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And later on, it'll come up again. The kingdom of God has come near you. And Jesus will say later in this passage, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me, the Father. Now, as I stated at the beginning of this message, this is one of the most hot button issues in our society today. Whether you realize it or not, that we are saying within Christianity, what Jesus is saying is that you have been given a message to publicly communicate to others and urge them to believe it. And you probably know people who will say, yeah, that's exactly what I don't like about those Christians. You know, it's okay if they believe this about Jesus themselves and keep it to themselves, that's fine. But when they start pushing their agenda, I'm not talking about, I'm talking about just the gospel. I'm not talking about my preferences on other things. But when they are starting to, you know, it's okay for them to believe that. They can hold to that, but they shouldn't try to convert anyone else. Just, you shouldn't ever tell anybody else what to believe. Anybody hear that? Ever hear that? Now, there's a problem with that problem that they have. I'll get to it. It's okay. You shouldn't try to convince anyone else. So, when Jesus sends his disciples out, when he begins his public ministry, he uses a specific word for what this is. It's called the good news or gospel. Have you heard that word before? It's euangelion. I don't have that in the Greek up here, but it's the gospel. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel at the beginning of his ministry, he is saying something very specific. And this is what's fascinating. See, the word gospel had a meaning before Jesus ever used it. And when he used it to express exactly what he was about, it was good news. So the gospel is the good news of an objective, historical, life-changing event that actually changes everyone's lives and all of history. That's what the word gospel means. And there's an example of this that it's really long, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's an inscription that was found in Priena, Turkey, and I might not even say the name of the town correctly. It's called the Priena Inscription, and here it is. And it's about Caesar Augustus and when he was born and how wonderful that was, they said. And when Caesar Augustus was born, the end of this, as you will see on the slide, says it's the beginning of the good tidings. That's the word gospel for the world that came by reason of him. The point is that Caesar Augustus' birth was a good news, according to this. Great news for you. I'm not sure everybody took it great, because here we've got a dictator now. But it was still an objective historical event that happened and impacted the entire Roman world. And whether you liked Augustus or not, it changed your life. You had to figure out how you're going to relate to him and to this world. That's the word that's used here. And at the end of all four of the Gospels, there is in one sense or another a mission statement, a statement saying, go, make disciples, like Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all nations. Do you realize how woe that word is? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you realize how deep and broad that claim is? You know, if Jesus were just a prophet, then he might have some good advice for you. And if he were a teacher, he might have some good lessons for you to learn. And a wise man, he might have some wisdom to instill in you. But Jesus is claiming to have all authority in heaven on earth, that he is the king, he is the Son of God himself. And what he has for you is good news, gospel, different category. So back to the problem with the problem of saying you should just keep it to yourself. You can believe whatever you want. Don't try to get anybody else to believe it. When people say it's okay for you to believe in Jesus that way, but don't try to convince me or anyone else about it, do you realize what they're really saying? They're really telling you don't believe in Jesus. Because the Jesus who the scriptures talk about came as an objective, historical, life-changing event that does not get to just be categorized as a nice little spiritual idea. He has been given all authority. They're basically saying you can't believe that he's been given all authority. They're basically saying you shouldn't believe that he's the unique Son of God. You can believe in Jesus, just don't believe the claim that he is who he said he is. And yet at the same time, if I keep the gospel, this good news to myself, I'm actually being very inhumane to others. Do you realize that? It'd be like me discovering the cure to cancer and saying, you know, I just really, you know, don't want to push it on anybody. I'm just going to keep it to myself and my family. They'll be okay. And when people say, oh, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but just don't push your worldview on anyone else, you know what they're doing? They're pushing their worldview on you. To say no one should make religious absolute truth claims is making a religious absolute truth claim. But I have to take their objections to heart. Because let me tell you why they're so upset about somebody making a religious absolute truth claim is because they have seen historically, time and again, how they've been made and how they've been used. A lot of cultural imperialism has gone with an absolute truth claim, a dehumanizing of others, and even violence in the name of religion. But the problem is not fundamentalism itself or having an absolute truth claim. It's what that claim is. That's the real problem. Because Jesus will say, it is impossible to be sharing the gospel with someone else in a forceful, dehumanizing, powerful way of being on top of them, you right and them wrong. If you're doing that, you're actually violating the whole purpose of the gospel. And that's why this third point is so important, the motivation. And the motivation of why we are doing this in the first place comes up in the verses 17 through 21 that we had read. When the 72 returned with joy, they were thrilled. They come back and said, wow, Jesus, even the demons were subject to us. Look at what power we have. And Jesus says, yeah. Nevertheless, he says in Luke 10:20, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, you know, they weren't coming back going like, wow, look at how these people's lives were changed and how much they are just excited about you and they want to see you in person and I can't wait for them to meet you personally. That's not what they were saying. They're saying, look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Look at what we do, what we did. There's a kind of motivation that has been used for the sake of sharing the good news with others that is actually very destructive and contradictory to the good news itself. And Jesus is saying here, I don't want you to get your sense of self by how powerful you are over. I don't want to get your sense of self out of your performance, out of your ministry, out of anything that you've done, out of what you are accomplishing. Because that's going to be destructive. Then that's when you're falling into pride, the same problem that Satan had and why he fell like lightning from heaven. I want your sense of self based on the reality that your name, by God's grace, out of his love, has been written already in the book of life. And you are his. People can rejoice in their performance, their power, their ministry, the size of the facilities they build as a church or whatever. And you know what happens with that? It gets in the way of the gospel. Because often what happens is then, when I am sharing the gospel, I'm actually using you to feel good about myself. I'm using you to build up my self-esteem about, look at what I was able to do. Look, these people came to faith because of me. And people become a trophy when they're people. I will manipulate others. I will even throw microaggressions to anyone whom I disagree with or who doesn't accept what I've shared. And all of a sudden, I'll treat them a little differently because I'm trying to force them into conforming to my beliefs. Jesus says it's not about power, it's about love. It's about love. And he says this in Luke chapter 10, when he sent them, he said, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do you realize how much courage it takes to go as a lamb in the midst of wolves? It means that you don't go ever with a shred of superiority over anyone else. You go vulnerably, you go openly, you go caringly, you go innocently, but you still go as a lamb in the midst of wolves. The power's not in me, It's in the gospel. And this might sound harsh, but I firmly believe this. It's okay. According to the New Testament, it's okay if Christians get persecuted. Do you realize? It comes with the territory. It happens. It's happening in this world. Christians have been and are getting persecuted. And yet it is not okay. It's never right for a Christian to become the persecutor. Do you get that? We are never to be wolves. We're always to be lambs. We're never the aggressor. We may be compelling, we may be passionate, but we never push and force. And you don't need to. You don't need to. You don't need to perform. You don't need to get. You don't need to be somebody. You already are someone. Your name has been written in the book of life. Jesus himself came as a lamb in the midst of wolves. And he never changed from that position. The beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And at the end of his public ministry, upon the cross, he was a lamb that was led to slaughter. Right? He stays the lamb all the way through because that's the gospel. And in the book of Revelation, this is one of, I'm going to be talking about this at a Christian ministry in a few weeks. And the big point of the book of Revelation is the fact that it is the Lamb who was slain who wins. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the center of the book of Revelation. It's the Lamb who wins. The wolves don't win. The beast doesn't win in the book. The prophet doesn't win. The propaganda doesn't win of the world. The kings of the earth don't win. It's this one king who's crowned with thorns that wins. He's the one who reigns, and he reigns in love. And that's why Jesus, at the end of this gospel lesson that we looked at, and some of his red letters are, he thanks his Father in heaven that he has revealed these things to the children, to the babes, to the vulnerable, to the weak, to those who know they need God, not to those who are powerful and wise and learned, etc. Jesus says, our motivation is a lamb in the midst of wolves, because he was the lamb who suffered for us and died for us and freely gave himself for us. That becomes the motivation. He becomes the message. He becomes the mission. So at the heart of the Red Letter Challenge, as we are wrapping up, all of these practices is basically saying, one way or another, we want people to see Jesus through us. They don't need to see Thrive. They don't need to see my gifts and abilities. They don't need to see your pizzazz or your knowledge. And our belief, my belief, is that if they get to know the real Jesus, they're going to fall in love with him. They're going to fall in love with him. And they're going to fall in love with this wonderful, objective, history-making, life-changing event that we're going to celebrate in just a week, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, this day, as we move into a week of going, we pray, Lord, that you'd send us out from this place, that each one of us has believed and trusted in this amazing historical life-changing event through your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus. And Father, that you would send us out to be like him, to love like he loves, to give like he gave, to serve like he serves, and to proclaim your mercy and truth just like he always did, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that you would be working through us for this. And for, Lord, anyone here who has struggled with this life-changing message that you have, we just pray that we receive it ourselves, that it is born in our hearts and lives, that it sinks in deep. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but a truth that we live by. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.